because it is a little darker. Brethren, if I have a title for the sermon today. The title is simply slavery. An event happened this last week in history, and I've been reading about it, studying about it. Anytime that something happens in the history of the United States, I like to read about it. I'm very much into trying to understand the ins and outs of the perspective of history. I think, as you know, and I've said, a lot of history gets rewritten as people's thoughts and ideas change. When you look at what happens in history, you look at the events that happen, and at the time, they're written down one way, but then we see them through a different lens later on. So what I wanted to do today was talk a little bit about an event that happened in the United States, and it started in the middle of the Civil War. President Lincoln, on January 1st, 1863, wrote and put down the Emancipation Proclamation. How many of you remember that, studying it in school? How many of you had to study that in school? I want to read what it says here. This is quoting from the Emancipation Proclamation. It says, "All persons held as slaves shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free, and the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons, and will do no act or acts to repress such persons or any of them in any efforts that they may make for their actual freedom." The Emancipation Proclamation was an executive order. I don't know if you recognize what that means. An executive order doesn't carry the weight of law. The president is not allowed to make law, but he can issue edicts, and he did. He issued an edict. The proclamation was based on his constitutional authority as commander-in-chief of the armed forces to be able to use the armed forces for an end. So he made a proclamation that the armed forces would be available to assist in the freedom of all people that were living in the United States. The proclamation didn't compensate owners, slave owners. It didn't outlaw slavery. The emancipation didn't. It didn't grant citizenship to ex-slaves that were called freedmen. But what it did was it gave the authority of the president to use the military to help for that end. And after this, that became one, not the only or not perhaps the primary, but one of the goals of the Civil War was to try and free and eradicate slavery in the United States. Subsequent to that, after he came out with the Emancipation Proclamation, the 13th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution was penned. And I want to read what it says there. It says, "Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party will have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction." This formally put down, as it were, the gauntlet to abolish slavery in the United States. The 13th Amendment was passed by the Senate on April 8, 1864. This is right in the middle of the Civil War. And the House approved it on January 13, 1865. So it passed the House or the Senate relatively quickly, but the House really struggled with it. There were a lot of people that were opposed to it. There were a lot of people that were absolutely for it. But it did take a while for it to finally pass. Then after approval by the House of Representatives, the proposed 13th Amendment to abolish slavery in the United States was then sent to the states for ratification. If you know anything about how the Constitution works, in order for an amendment to be made to the Constitution, not only does the House and the Senate, or the full House, have to pass it, but three-quarters of the states also have to ratify it for it to become law and for there to be a constitutional amendment or a change to the Constitution. At that time, there were only 36 states in the United States. We didn't have a lot of the states in the West. We didn't have Alaska or Hawaii yet. But we did have 36 states. So 27 states had to ratify it for it to become law. President Lincoln's home state of Illinois was the first state to ratify it the very next day, February 1st, 1865. I actually think that's kind of neat that that happened, because if you think about we're talking about Washington, D.C., and we're talking about Illinois, and we're talking about days pre-telephone and pre-internet. They had the ability to get information back there and say, we need to get the Illinois legislature together and ratify this. And they were able to do that the very next day. Louisiana ratified it on February 17th, 1865. So Louisiana was the 16th state to ratify it. It was initially rejected by Delaware, Kentucky, New Jersey, and Mississippi, two in the north, two in the south. I think it's interesting. There were people that up north that were very against it as well. Georgia was the 27th state to ratify it, and they did so on December 6th, 1865. Hence this event last week where after Georgia ratified it and sent their information in to the U.S. Registrar's Office, it became law. So on December the 6th, 1865, the Constitution of the United States was amended. And we had this on its books. Interestingly enough, and I mean no despair on this, I just was in looking it up, it's a piece of history and I'll just mention it, Mississippi was the last state to ratify it. And the story, I think, is very interesting. Now, one, they did fight it for a long time. They just didn't like the idea. In March 16th of 1995, they finally got around to having it approved through the state legislature, but then forgot to send it in to the registrar, so it never became official, even though they had officially done it in 1995. After watching the movie Lincoln that came out in 2013, one of the state legislatures, lators, realized we never sent this in. So they got the legislature together, realized they had made this mistake, and on February 7th, 2013, the last state of those 36 states ratified the amendment to the Constitution. Obviously, it had become law long before then, but it was interesting that it took that long for it to finally get through all 36 states. I listened to the speech that President Obama gave on December 9th. Did anybody hear that? It's actually a very, very good speech, very interesting speech. There are times when I disagree with a lot of what he says, but I think that he did a very good job on that. And it commemorated the 150th anniversary of the passing of the 13th Amendment. Listening to President Obama's speech, however, reminded me of something. And I went to my shelf and I had to search through it and find it. Do you remember the booklet that we had back in the days of Worldwide called A World Held Captive? I pulled that out and reread part of that. Very interesting booklet. You remember that booklet that Mr. Armstrong wrote? And that's what kind of started me down this path of thinking about the slavery that occurred in the United States. Do you realize, if you think about it from this perspective, that on April 22nd of this coming year, the Church of God will celebrate an end to slavery? What happens on April 22nd of this year? Oh, I have stumped the audience. It's the Passover. The Passover is a celebration of the ending of Egyptian slavery for the Israelites. Probably my ancestors, and I'm sure a lot of yours too, would have gone through slavery. And we will celebrate an end to slavery. Now, often we look at the Passover as Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins, and that is very true, and we're going to talk, that is part and parcel to getting rid of slavery. But I want, if you would please, turn back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26, I want to read a single verse. If I can get my iPad to cooperate, Leviticus 26 and verse 13. When you look at this from the perspective of those who observe the Jewish religion or Judaism, when they go through the Passover celebration and the Seder, they are observing an end to slavery. Leviticus 26 and verse 13 says, "I am the Eternal your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should no longer be a slave. I have broken the bands of your yoke and I have made you to walk upright." It's very interesting when you think about having a yoke on, having this heavy bondage. People that were tied up in shackles often couldn't even stand straight up. But when he broke the yoke off of the back of the Israelites, they stood straight up. They left Egypt in high hand. They were excited about being able to get out of this slavery. In reality, though, brethren, if you think back to the booklet that Mr. Armstrong wrote and what we know, all of humanity for the last 6,000 years has been in slavery. All of humanity has been in slavery. So today I'd like to talk a little bit about when did slavery start, who is responsible for it, I think you all know the answer to both of those questions, and how and when it will end. So today we're going to discuss the topic of the world being in slavery. Let's start in Galatians chapter 4 and get a backdrop to this. Galatians chapter 4. I won't go any further back into the book of Galatians, but one of the things that Paul was talking about was the fact that he was telling the Galatians that they had the chance to be adopted into the family of God. And I just would have to imagine, based on what he not only says here, but in the book of Romans, which we'll get to in a while, this must have been a concept that was tough for them to understand, because he spent a lot of time trying to explain this, metaphor after metaphor after metaphor, which Paul was very good at, to try and help them to understand what this meant. For those that had grown up in the Jewish faith, being adopted into a family made no sense because they were already Israelites. Talking to Gentiles that came through paganism, being adopted into the one God didn't make any sense to them because it was just not something that had ever been a part of their thought process. So Paul in Galatians chapter 4 is talking about being adopted into the family of God at conversion. Chapter 4 and verse 1, here's how he describes it. He says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as it's a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, though it's a master of all." Think about that from the perspective of, you've got a landowner, he's rich, he owns a lot, and he has a son. And his son is going to become the landowner one of these days when the father dies. But yet when the son is young, there may be a servant in the family whose responsibility is to teach and care for the son. Does the son have to obey the servant? Better believe it. Those servants had the responsibility of making sure that little boy obeyed. They had the responsibility not only to teach, they also had the authority to spank. So a son was no different in one sense from the servant that was over them. But as an heir, as long as he was a child, he was no different than the slave or the servant. But it says, verse 2, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. There would come a time when the young person would no longer be under someone, but would be in charge. And that was what Paul was trying to discuss with them. There is coming a time when this life that you've lived in your past, in your pagan past, is going to be superseded by the fact that you are going to be an heir. You may still be young, you still may be human, you still may be learning, but something is coming in which you're going to be co-ruling over the universe. So yeah, you're young now and you're learning, but there's going to come a time when you're going to be the headmaster. So what kind of a headmaster are you going to be? Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage. We're in slavery under the elements of the world. What are the elements of the world? Paul uses phrases sometimes that I sometimes wish he didn't. You remember when Peter was talking about that Paul sometimes says things that are a little hard to understand? Trust me, sometimes when you go through the book of Romans, you have to kind of scratch your head and say, okay, what was he talking about here? When we were children, or before conversion, we were in bondage or in slavery under the elements of the world. I want to come back to that verse in just a minute, but let's go on. And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So his son was the one who was going to be in charge of the universe, but he brought him back as a son, at someone who is now little and under law, under, as it were, some type of requirement for him to do certain things. Why? Verse 5, to redeem those that were under the law. Redeem means to buy back or to buy out of slavery. So in essence, just imagine here for a moment that we are all slaves. We are all under slavery. And somebody from another country says, I'm going to send my son over to Covington, Indiana. There's a Covington, Indiana. Covington, Louisiana. And I'm going to send him with enough money to buy everyone's freedom. That's what Paul is alluding to here. He's making this metaphor. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. And we'll talk about what that means, this penalty, that we might receive an adoption. Not only was he going to come back and he was going to free us from slavery, but he was going to offer us adoption papers so that we could be literally a family member of God. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. He's not only offered you freedom from slavery, he's not only offered you a chance to be in his family, he's also given you the Holy Spirit that helps you to understand it all. We're going to read in a little while. I'm getting ahead of myself, but there's a place, you'll see it in the book of Romans, where it says Jesus Christ was talking to the Jews who believed him. These aren't the people that were against him. They were the people that believed him, and they still didn't get it. They had the opportunity to hear from the one who was coming to give them freedom and to give them sonship, but because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they didn't understand it. We have the opportunity not only to be freed from slavery and to be adopted as sons, but to be able to understand what that means by the fact that we can have the Holy Spirit. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Why would he do that? Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You're not a slave anymore. You are now a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. He sent his Son into this room to say, you and you and you and you and you and you, I'm buying your servitude. You're not a slave anymore. Here are your adoption papers, and I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so you can understand it. That's a tremendous blessing. But I want to go back to verse 3 for a moment, because I want to go back to this this thought. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children or before our conversion, were in bondage or in slavery under the elements of the world. What does that mean? To be under the elements of the world. I'd like to turn to another scripture. This is Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read two verses. This is the same author. This is Paul, who is talking to the Ephesians about something similar. He's using a little different metaphor. But think about this. When we ask, what are the elements of the world? Let's look at what Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And he made you, so again, think about the people in this room who were former slaves, who's being redeemed. He made you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Remember before he called it the elements of this world. Now he's calling it the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So he kind of answers that question. What are the elements of the world? He calls them here the course of this world, which are sins and trespasses. And because of sins and trespasses, what are we all under? We're all under the death penalty. We're under slavery. As a person who has lived and sinned, we do not have the freedom to live forever. The only option we have is to die. That's it. You think about slavery in the United States, you think about slavery anywhere. When they were born into servitude, what options did they have? It was to live and die for their master. Who is the slave master of this world? He answers it in this verse. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. The slave master for this world is Satan the devil. And he has convinced this world to enjoy its slavery. Isn't it interesting when you look at when I say came into the church, I was always in the church from a kid, but when it became apparent to me, I was probably around 13 or so when things started gelling. And I started to realize, you know, before then it was, well, why can't I play ball on Friday, or why can't I go play baseball on Saturday? And there were those things that were in there, even though I tried to push them back. Later on, it became, well, I really like going to Sabbath services. I like the Feast of Tabernacles. I like all of these things. But the world is convinced, and you read through a lot of what Paul says, that to obey God or to be a part of God's way of life, they call it bondage or they call it slavery. He says, Paul says that the prince of the power of the air now works in the sons of disobedience, in those people that he has enslaved. Similar language here. We were all enslaved to death through sin, and that we were enslaved through Satan. Satan is the master slave owner, and he has enslaved the entire world. Hence, we go back to the booklet that Mr. Armstrong wrote, A World Held Captive. Don't even realize that they're captive. Most people that live in this world, they don't have that knowledge or that understanding that the world has been enslaved by Satan the devil. All right, let's go to the book of Romans. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Romans chapter 5 and 6. I'm going to start in Romans 5, and I want to read a bit of background. Romans 6 is the main part, but I want to start in chapter 5 and verse 12 to again get this backdrop of sin and death. Because to understand what slavery means in this world, we have to understand the penalty for sin. Romans chapter 5. And I want to start in verse 12. It says, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. So a lot of information in one verse. I want to parse that out and make sure that we understand what it's saying. Through one man, through Adam, who sinned, sin entered the world. And it says, then death entered through sin. Again, I go back to what it said in first. When God first talked to Adam, he said, if you eat of the tree of life, you'll have these blessings. But if you eat of the wrong tree, if you sin, you will die. We get the feeling behind that, that had Adam not sinned, that death would not have been a penalty for humanity. Maybe they would have lived to the end of their 100 years and then just been changed into a spirit being. We don't know. It doesn't say. We don't have the option to know that because that's not the path that humanity chose. But when Adam sinned, death came into the world, and death spread to all men because all sinned. I could say this a different way, and he's going to say this when he gets down into chapter 6. Humanity became the slaves of death. You have no choice. You can't buy yourself out. You can't all of a sudden be good so that what you did in the past gets wiped away. You are owned lock, stock, and barrel by Satan the devil, and you will die. That's what you have looking forward to. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. What does that mean? Death enslaved you. Death incarcerated you. Death put you in jail. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So let's go down, let's read verse 15. But the free gift, this gift that I'm sending my son and he's going to free you, he's going to redeem you. The free gift isn't like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God, him bringing his son to grant you freedom, is a gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, and that will abound to many. So when you look at what he's saying right here, he's saying that because everyone has sinned, everyone is enslaved, and everyone is under the power of the taskmaster, Satan the devil. When you look at what the world is going through right now, when you read the newspapers, do you see, and I mean this seriously, I know I'm not the only one that sees it, do you see God when you watch the news? I don't. I see anger. I see resentment. I see war. I see strife. I see bickering. Those aren't the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the fruits of the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. This entire world is enslaved to not be able to figure its problems out. But God sent Jesus Christ to offer a different path, to offer a way out of slavery. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's, capital M, Jesus Christ, righteous act, the free gift can come to all, resulting in the justification of life. So he's going to start showing a difference between two things. You have two paths, and one of the two is going to be where you end up. Death or life. That's where it ends up with. If you continue under the slave master, you're going to die. But if I can redeem you and you can come to my way of life, you're going to live. You have a choice. You can die or you can live. And he's going to say that all through Romans chapter 6 and on into John 8 when we get there. It's going to be, I hope you'll find this interesting. I did as I was reading through this. Especially when, and I want you to keep in the back of your mind, the Emancipation Proclamation and that 13th Amendment. Because we're going to keep going back and forth between that and what Paul says. So let's read more about what Paul had to address on slavery. The entire chapter 6 is a discourse on slavery. And it is a series of metaphors. You have to understand again how Paul writes. Paul is going to say, well, what I'm trying to say is like. And then he'll go down a path. And then 5 or 6 verses later, he'll come back and he'll kind of think in his mind, okay, I probably didn't say it well enough. So it's also like, and he'll go down another path. And then he'll come back and he'll say, okay, so that you probably still don't get it. So let me go down another path. And we're going to explore those. When you go through this, and if you read through the entire book of Romans, he keeps doing that. He'll say, so can we sin? No, God forbid. And he'll go off on another metaphor. And then at the end of that, he'll say, so can we sin? No, God forbid. And he goes off on another metaphor. We're going to read about all of these. And all of these center around this discourse on slavery. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I'm actually glad that he did this. I'm glad that he thought of this. Do you know how sometimes when you write something or you say something and then in your mind you might think, okay, so they may have misunderstood what I just said, so I need to clarify it. And that's what Paul's doing here. This is actually a valid question. Think about this from the perspective of the way the world sees things. This once saved, always saved idea. If I'm got the death penalty over me, but Jesus Christ comes and takes the death penalty away, and I no longer have to worry about death, it's open season, baby. I can do anything I want. So Paul is addressing that because I think he has a feeling as he's going through this, he's realizing there's probably a couple of people in his audience that are thinking, ha ha, I'm free, baby. I am free to do whatever I want. Paul says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. But again, if it were true, this once saved, always saved, that would be an apt thing. Since Paul knew that people were reading this letter, he decides to try and help them understand death versus life by using a metaphor. And the metaphor that he's going to talk about is slavery. Start in verse 3. Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The New Century Version says, we share his death in our baptism. We talk about that a lot, especially if you go through baptismal ceremony. We will talk about that. This is literally Jesus Christ died and was buried. And when you go into that water, it is a watery grave. You are dying to your sins. Jesus Christ died for your sins, but you share that death with Jesus Christ by going into that watery grave. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. He actually did it, but we go through that motion to show that as he died to death, our acceptance of his death means that we share that death with him through baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if we look at this from the perspective of slavery, as we're going to see as we get into this in just a moment, Paul is describing death and burial as bondage or as slavery. You're going to see that come out here in just a moment. If we see that as either being in slavery or in freedom, then we can start to draw the analogies. Let's look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, then we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When Jesus Christ died, when he was resurrected, did he then say, okay, so I died for sin, so now I can start sinning? This is the point that Paul's making. He's saying, no, when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he just didn't all of a sudden say, okay, I'm once saved, always saved. Baby, the mitts are off. I'm going to go have a good time. No, that wasn't what Jesus Christ, when he died and was resurrected, came back and lived a righteous life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin would be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What is a slave of sin? Slavery is an involuntary requirement for you to do something. If you live under the rule of Satan the devil, he will force you to sin. Think about it from the perspective of someone who is in slavery. If I am a slave and I have a slave master over me, and that slave master says to me, I want you to go rob a bank. I want you to go beat somebody up. I want you to go kill someone. Do I have to do that? The answer is yes, because I am a slave to that slave owner. He can tell me to go do something that in my mind I know is wrong, but if I have to do it, then what are my options? When we live in Satan's world and we live under his bondage, it's as if we are slaves to sin. It's something that we just can't seem to get rid of. We're going to read a lot about that as we go through here. But, verse 7, he who died has freed us from sin. I want to, again, let's think about this from the perspective. If you can put yourself into the life of someone back in 1865 who was born into slavery, and then after not only the Emancipation Proclamation, but the 13th Amendment came through, all of a sudden became a freed man. That was the term that was used, a freed man. Would a man that was once in slavery, that had now been set free, want to return to the lifestyle that he lived as a slave? The answer is no. Paul's drawing that analogy. If you're freed from sin, why would you want to go back to sin? If you're freed from slavery, if you're a free man, do you want to go back and say, okay, I'm free now, but I really want you to whip me when I do something wrong? No, a slave doesn't want to return to slavery. So if we are freed from slavery, we shouldn't want to go back to it. Paul is trying to make this analogy or this metaphor. Once we are free, we need to live that lifestyle. But Paul knew that still didn't directly answer the question. He still knows that there is a question in his mind, but could I? Since I'm freed from death, could I return to the slavery of sin and not die? So I think Paul recognizes he hasn't really answered that question fully or not. So he's got to go through several other metaphors to try and make this clear. And he's going to continue on down that path. Verse 8, he uses another example. If we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, can't die anymore. Christ can't die anymore. I mean, once he died and was resurrected, he can never die again. But, I lost my place. Let me find it again. Yeah, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion, no longer has slavery over him. Jesus Christ is not a slavery to death. Verse 10, for the death that he died to once for all, but that the life that he now lives, he lives to God. He doesn't go back to slavery. He is freed from slavery. He is freed from death. And as a result, he wants to stay away from that lifestyle. As a slave doesn't want to return to the lifestyle that he or she came out of, they want to be free. So as he's going through this, Paul is using Christ as an example. He died once for sin, but he didn't then start sinning. The life that he lives to God. Christ isn't free now to sin just because he died for sin. And we shouldn't consider ourselves either. That's our example. Now, Paul, verse 11, is going to turn it on us. Likewise, you. All right, so here's how Jesus Christ did it. He died. He was resurrected. Death doesn't have any effect over him anymore, ever. He can never die again, ever. But he lives his life according to God's way of life and not according to what the world that Satan has control of. Likewise, verse 11, you reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. That's the way you should see it. If you don't have the death penalty over you anymore, you should consider yourself free to never sin again. That's the positive way of looking at it. Instead of saying, I don't have to die, but I can go back and sin, you should say, I don't have to die, so therefore I'm not going to sin. There's a positive element or aspect to this. Likewise, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign. That word reign is a type of slavery. Don't let sin enslave your mortal body. You've been freed from it. Let that go. That you should now obey its lusts. Verse 13, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. So Paul then, after using that analogy then of Jesus Christ, then points to us and says, we should do as Christ did. After dying, he didn't go back to sin. After our baptism, we should not go back to sin. That should be something we get rid of. And then he summarizes it in verse 14. And this is an imperative. It says, shall not. Sin shall not have dominion over you. I'm going to rephrase that. Sin will never enslave you again. That's the point he's trying to make here. Sin will never enslave you again. You are not under that penalty. You're under grace. But then after he makes that very serious statement, what's the very next thing he says? But is it okay to sin because we have grace? You can see he keeps coming back to this because he knows someone's going to hear that last statement about saying that we don't have the death penalty over us anymore. And someone's going to say, okay, I can go and I can have my ham sandwich. I'm being facetious. I don't know. Maybe it's shrimp cocktail down here. Who knows what it is that people just still have a hankering for in the back of their minds. Hopefully that none of us have that. But he keeps coming back to this. If sin doesn't have dominion over you, you are free to live your life without sin and its penalty. Verse 16. So after Paul then addresses this, he goes through yet another metaphor. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In one sense, this sounds like double talk, and I know that. As I read through it, I think, okay, a little while later he said, you're a slave if you sin, but you're free, and now he's saying, okay, you're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to God. So we need to make sure that we understand this. But I think it's interesting the way he's saying this, and again, I'm going to kind of point this back to slavery in the United States. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine from which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became a slave to righteousness. Duolo. That it's the word, same words used all the way through here. So, okay, well, you said I'm no longer a slave and I'm freed, but now you're saying I'm a slave again. How are you going to explain this? I want you to think of this in terms of what slavery was like in the United States. When a man was a slave to an owner, he was required to obey every commandment of that owner, whether right or wrong. We talked about that earlier. Once he was freed from that, he was freed from that slave owner, was he then now free to go out and do whatever he wanted? Now think about that. Under the slave owner, if the slave owner says, I want you to take this gun and go kill someone, he would have to do that. And the law wouldn't come against him, because he was under his slave owner. But if he's not free from that, can he go then say, okay, I'm not under a slave owner anymore. I'm going to take a gun and I'm going to go kill somebody. Well, he's free. He's not under a slave owner, so why not? That Paul's making that comparison. Are we now to just go free sin? Are we free to now go and sin? The answer is no. When a man who was a slave is freed and no longer is a slave, did he, as a free man, have to obey the laws of the United States? And the answer is yes. He doesn't have to obey the slave owner anymore, which may have him do something immoral or illegal, but there still are laws that, as a freed man, he has to follow. And that's the same way that we should see this. To live in this country as a free person, we have to obey the laws of the land. Now, I want to reread the 13th Amendment, and I'm going to leave a part out. See if you can recognize what I've left out here. Most people, when they read the 13th Amendment, this is what they read. It says, neither slavery nor involuntary servitude shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. That's a true statement, but I didn't read it all. Now let me go back and read this in light of, can a person who is no longer a slave now be free to go out and commit a crime, go rob a bank? Let me read the whole thing now. It's very interesting the way this was worded. This is the 13th Amendment in its entirety. Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. Realize what it's saying there. Once you are freed through the 13th Amendment, you are not free to break the laws of the United States. You are free from slavery, but you are now under the laws of the United States. You're not under the slave master, you're under the Constitution. You are not a slave to the slave owner, but in essence, you are a slave to the Constitution of the United States. If you want to live here as a freed man, we also have laws. We'll free you from this set of laws, but there's another set of laws that you have to start keeping. And that, brethren, is how we need to see that. The same should be true after our life, after conversion. We are free from the penalty of death, but we are now under the commandments of God. And again, I go back to what I see in a lot of these personal correspondence letters. There are people that are coming to see that. It's really interesting. I've got one that I just answered yesterday, and she said the very same thing. She said, it was almost in amazement, if she could put it all in all capital letters. At the end of every sentence was an exclamation point. I shouldn't be keeping Christmas, should I? I shouldn't be keeping Easter. There's other days. What happened? Where did this get off track? And she's just all, just kind of exploding in this interest of having seen this for the first time. It's like blinders have come off her eyes or shackles have come off her feet. And she's starting to see things. After conversion, we are freed from the penalty of death, but now required to obey the law of God. To people that also don't have the Holy Spirit to understand what that means. Remember I said that earlier? He not only frees us from slavery, he makes us an heir, but he gives us the Holy Spirit to understand that. If you've got the first two of those and not the third, you might look at this freedom, but having to obey the law of God, as bondage. And people do. People look at that and say, you know, poor Phil Sandilands, he has to keep the Sabbath. He has to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. He has to tithe. Oh, that's a real tough one. No, the laws of God are there, just like the laws of the United States, just like the Constitution of the United States. I may be freed from slavery, but if I'm going to live as a free man in this country, I have to obey laws. I can't murder. I can't steal. I can't go, dig up my neighbor's tree and go plant it in my lawn because that's taking from his property. I mean, there's laws that I have to follow. Verse 19. Let's drop down to verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I think Paul realized he's been going back to metaphor after metaphor after metaphor, and he's probably thinking, okay, I've probably overdone the metaphor a bit, but I just want to make sure you really understand what's going on. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Don't think of this as doing away with law, he's saying. Think of this as not being under the slave master Satan, but being under a benevolent God who wants you to be happy. There are laws for you to live to make you happy. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, right? If your slave owner told you to break the law, you broke the law because you were under the slave owner. You could break the law all you wanted. So while you were slaves of sin, you didn't have to keep the law of God. Verse 21, but what fruit did that then bring you of which you're now ashamed? I actually have had people in this room that have come up to me and said, boy, I wish I had known these things when I was young and not gotten called when I was, in my 20s or 30s or 40s because of all those mistakes I made as a teenager. You know, you look back now at the things that you did in this life, and if you're like most of us, you're ashamed of some of the stupidity that you did in your pre-conversion days. So Paul is saying, if you're now free from that, why would you want to go back to that? Because when you look back on it, you're ashamed of it. So why would you want to go back to something that you were ashamed of? at the end of verse 21, for the end of those things is death. If you go back to that, guess what you're going to go back to? You're going to go back to a life of sin. You're going to go back to a life of slavery. You're going to be right back under Satan the devil again. And you're going to die. But verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you now have fruit to holiness. And the end of that road is what? Everlasting life. So I think in one sense, Paul is saying, look, folks, you've got a choice. You can go back to your slave owner, in this case, Satan the devil. You can obey him, and the end of that is going to be death. Because if you, even though you know you were once enlightened and once called, if you turn your back on that and you go back, you're going to die. You can go back to that if you want. But if after you've come to the realization that he freed you from slavery, he made you an heir, and he gave you the Holy Spirit to understand that, after you've got that, if you head toward obeying him and his lifestyle, the end is eternal life. So in one sense, you can choose the former and die, or you can choose the latter and live. It is that simple. And that's what Paul boils this down to. And in that context, we read verse 23. Verse 23 we often pull out of context and just read by itself. But put into context, I think this makes much more sense. For the wages, the payment of you returning to sin is death. You want to go back to that? Go right ahead. You'll die. But the gift that God is holding out for you, if you come out of that slavery and if you come into the positive aspects of the kingdom of God, the end of that is a gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have a choice. You can go back to sin and death, or you can go forward to the kingdom of God and eternal life. You can be a slave and die, or you can be a free man and you can live for eternity. Go to Romans chapter 7, the first six verses, because he's going to use another kind of an analogy or metaphor, and I want to have this as a backdrop before we go to a teaching that occurs in John chapter 8. So this little section here is important for us to look through. I need to see what time it is here. 22, okay. 2:22. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Now, he's going to use an analogy. A woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband. We're talking about law. We're talking about how God establishes this. If a woman is married to a husband, she is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, then she is free from being bound to her husband. Notice sometimes I think we miss this. It's subtle. Verse 3. If then, while her husband lives, I want you to understand what's being said here. There is a man and a woman, and she is still married, and he is still alive. That's what he's talking about here. If while the husband lives, she goes off and marries another, she's an adulteress. Right? That all makes perfect sense. The husband is still alive, she's still married, and she goes off and marries somebody else. She has committed adultery. But look what it says. It marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, now, understand what we're talking about here. She is still married to this man. She has gone off and she has married another, and she's living in adultery. At the time that she's living in adultery, if the husband dies, that's what we're talking about here. You understand what I'm saying? She's in adultery and the husband dies. Look what it says. If the husband dies, then she is freed from that law so that she is no longer an adulteress. Even though she committed adultery and was living in an adulterous relationship, as soon as the husband dies, she's not an adulteress anymore. She is freed from that bondage of that law of that marriage. Now, wives, don't go out and kill your husbands. So that she is no longer an adulteress, although she was married to that other man. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. In essence, it was, we are bound to Satan the devil. We're bound by our sins to come under his rule, his jurisdiction. But I'm going to take you out of that and allow you to be brought into another family. You're going to be the son, or in this case, let's use the analogy, the daughter of Jesus, of God the Father, and you're going to marry his son, Jesus Christ. That's what you have to look forward to. You are no longer bound to Satan, but you can now be bound to another relationship. Even though, as it were, you were sinning and perhaps even committing adultery through Satan and through doing the things that you shouldn't have done, you can be dead from that and now freed, completely freed. You're no longer an adulteress. You're no longer an evil person. You are freed from that so that you can then marry Jesus Christ. Through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from that law, having died, that penalty of death, to what we were held by, so that we can now serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I want you to just keep this whole idea of adultery in your mind, because I want to turn now to John chapter 8 for an event that happened. John chapter 8. I want you to think about this from the perspective of what Paul was saying. He was calling being bound in marriage, and if you're bound in marriage and you try and go to another marriage or get involved in another relationship, that's adultery. John chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So what happens? Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. So we just talked about adultery. I want you to keep that in your mind, because we're going to discuss what happens to a person caught in adultery. And they set her in his midst. And they said to him, "This woman was caught in adultery in the very act." So again, think about what we've been covering. The woman was caught in an act of sin. We just read in Romans chapter 7 that a person who committed adultery was guilty of a sin that, if you read in the Old Testament, it says that person should be stoned. So a person that commits adultery is deserving of death. If this woman, and I would assume it's true, was caught in the act of adultery, she deserved to die right then, right there. That's the law. Now look what happens. Verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such a person should be stoned. But what do you say?" So here's a woman that deserves to die. And here is Jesus Christ, the one who wrote that law, the one who is about to die for the sins of the universe. This is magnanimous. The hair stands up on the back of my neck when I think about it. And I'm sure this woman doesn't even realize who she's standing before, that she's standing before the creator of the universe, as it were, probably bowing before him, having been caught in the act of adultery. And what does Jesus Christ do? Look at his teaching. Verse 6. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said," one of the most interesting things I've ever read in the course of him dealing with this. Notice what he said. "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Now this is brilliant. I want you to think about this. The scribes and the Pharisees are probably men in their 40s and 50s. And this woman caught in adultery, let's say she's in her 20s or 30s. So he's saying, "You who are without sin, get to cast the first stone." What do you suppose went through their minds? Now, I want to read just a little further and then come back. "And he stooped again and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest." Why the oldest? This is just me. I would have to imagine that some of those older guys said, "You know what? I committed sin before this lady was even born. She should be stoning me. And here I'm bringing her to Jesus Christ and saying, we should stone her." So Christ says, okay, yeah, the law says that she was caught in adultery. She should be stoned. So whoever here isn't guilty of death, isn't guilty of being stoned, you're the one that gets to stone her. And then he stoops down and starts writing again. The older guys catch it first, and I think the younger guys probably catch on later. and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in her midst. Everyone who is guilty of sin should be stoned. Everyone is under the slave master. Everyone has the death penalty. So they who have the death penalty were asking for Christ to give the death penalty to one, but not the other. It's not equitable. It's not fair. Jesus Christ recognized that. Again, this is the Jesus Christ who is going to die for their sins. Verse 9. I read that. Let's see. Verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. I'm going to go on a limb here. As I read through this, I'm going to go on a limb. This is my speculation. This is not church doctrine. Please understand that. But I read something in here I think is quite interesting. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one. So Jesus Christ saw no one. What was Jesus Christ able to see? Was Jesus Christ able to see more than what we could see? Could he see into the spirit world? Who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan the devil. Who's the owner of this woman? Satan the devil. But when Jesus Christ stood up, he saw no one. Now just bear that in mind here. And he looked at her after seeing no one and said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" I find that very interesting. Satan could have come up to Jesus Christ and said, "Look what this woman's done." He did it through the Old Testament. You see it in the book of Job. You see it where it says that he's the accuser of the brethren, and he comes before God all the time and says, "Have you seen what this person's doing? Boy, they're under my control. I've sure got them." But when Christ stood up, he saw no one and said, "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one." My personal speculation is that even perhaps at that point, Satan realized, well, I can't come to Jesus Christ and say, "Look at what she's done," because he was the original sinner. And we're going to read that in just a minute. He was the one that started it. He was the father of it. So even those old men who were maybe in their 40s or 50s, and I say old knowingly, compared to this adulteress who is maybe in her 20s or 30s, they realize, well, I've got nothing. I can't stone her. Perhaps even Satan at that point in time said, "I'm not even hanging around here. This is the one who created the universe. He's about to die for the sins." Then Jesus spoke to her and said, "Neither do I condemn you. You're freed from this sin. Then what? Go and sin no more." It's the same thing that Paul was saying. Once you are freed from sin, don't go back to it. You are freed from the sin of adultery, but don't go back to adultery. End the relationship, go somewhere else, go back with your husband. Don't go back to sin. But I am freeing you from this sin. I think that's amazing. When I look through that, it just makes so much sense. Neither do I condemn you. You are freed from the death penalty, but you're not free to sin. I'm paraphrasing what Christ said. I am freeing you from this penalty. I am not freeing you from sin. Don't do it again. Go and sin no more. Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, the people that were standing around, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life." If you can get out of Satan is the god of darkness. Satan is this master slave owner that has darkened the people's senses to not even be able to help them to realize what they're in. Get out of the darkness and come into the light. Drop down to verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. These weren't the bad guys that were trying to stone him. These were the guys that did believe in him. But what didn't they have yet? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And they're going to miss something. Jesus said to those who believe him, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth will take you out of slavery. Verse 33, they didn't get what he was saying. "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage. So how can you say that you can make us free?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, if you commit a sin, you become a slave." You become a slave to sin. You become a slave to the death penalty. He was trying to help them to understand that they were missing the point. And Christ, in one sense, is making the same points that Paul later would use in the book of Romans. Verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son does. A slave is someone who is not going to live in the house of the master forever. A slave is eventually going to die. But a son and the son's son and the son's son can continue on taking care of the business of the father. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free. If the son frees you, you shall be free. Drop down to verse 44. Actually, verse 43. And he says back to them again, why can't you understand what I'm saying? He's trying to give them this really interesting idea of what it is that he's talking about. He says, why can't you understand me? Because you're not able to listen to my word. For you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand for the truth. He was a liar and the father of it. All of these sins that you have fallen into is the result of you being under this master slave owner, Satan the devil. He was the one that started it, and he's the one is convincing you that you ought to be a part of that as well. Verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears God's word, and therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. They were still under the control of Satan the devil, of the master slave owner. But if you get to the place where you hear God's words and you understand what it is that he's doing, then we no longer have to be under that slave master. Verse 50 and 51 to end this thought. Most assuredly, I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Again, we go back to you have the opportunity to continue in sin and die, or you have the opportunity to become a family member and live. If you do what I'm telling you to, you will never see death. I think that's a pretty powerful statement when you look at what it is that Christ was offering to them. I have two scriptures that I want to end with. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to start in verse 20. When I was looking through the booklet on a world held captive, one of the things that Mr. Armstrong kept bringing out was that there would come a time, and again, if I look at my Bible, the heading over this section of Scripture says, the last enemy is destroyed. Think about that from the perspective of the 13th Amendment. The last of slavery was supposed to have come about as a result of that First Amendment in the United States. The last enemy will be destroyed. Look at what verse 20 says of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There are people that have died and died in the faith. For since by man came death, Adam, by man, capital M, Jesus Christ, will also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, and then afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Verse 24. And then will come the end when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Everything that has kept humanity in slavery is going to be removed. It won't be around anymore. Verse 25, but he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You have a choice. You can sin and die, or you can accept my death and live. There will come a time when that won't be an option anymore. You realize that. Sometimes we don't kind of think through into the future. There will come a time when death will no longer be an option. It is now. There is a slave owner. There will come a time when there truly will be a 13th Amendment to the Constitution, if you want to think of it that way, where slavery will really be done away with. There will be no slavery, there will be no sin, there will be no death. It will be done away with. The shackles will be melted down, the last vestige of slavery will be destroyed. The prison that held us captive will be burned down, and a law to obey a slave master against your will be revoked, and everyone will be freed men and free women. Let's end in Ezekiel chapter 34. This is a millennial scripture talking about what it will be like in the future. Ezekiel chapter 34, and I want to start in verse 25. My voice will last for one more scripture. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness, and they will sleep in the woods. Can you imagine sleeping in the woods right now? I wouldn't want to sleep in the woods. Too many crocodiles out there. You heard about the guy who, don't know what he did. He robbed a bank or did something, and he went to hide in the marsh to stay away from the authorities, and he got killed by an alligator. I would not want to sleep in the woods, not down here in Louisiana. Verse 26, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit. The earth will yield its increase. And they will be safe in their land, and they will know that I am the Eternal, when I have broken the bands of the yoke of their yoke, and I have delivered them from the hand of those that enslaved them. Satan has enslaved the world. There is coming a time when those that have enslaved humanity will be removed. Satan and his demons will be removed. And as a result of that, he will break the bands of that yoke. Verse 28, they will no longer be a prey for the nations, nor will beasts of the land devour them, but they will dwell safely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they will no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. And they will know that I, the Eternal, their God, are with them, and they are the house of Israel, and they of the house of Israel are my people, says the Lord God. Imagine freedom from slavery for all Israel in the kingdom of God. Imagine freedom from slavery for all Gentiles, for every person who's ever lived. I would imagine one day there will be a new law written that we can all read, like I read from the 13th Amendment to our Constitution. I would imagine it probably has already been written, but it hadn't been signed into law yet. But one of these days, when God's government returns to this earth, and when he defeats his last enemy, this new law will declare that all people are free forever. But this time, it won't be an amendment to the Constitution. It will be the Constitution. Godspeed that day.